this series of messages. I think we might be here for quite a while on heaven. And I've already learned a lot of things. I know I'm going to learn some more. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Some has it translated rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be there also. Now, I've entitled this message tonight, and I've handed out outlines. It's not a fill-in tonight. We'll be putting up different things on the board. You might not want to write down everything that's up there, just some things that stand out to you. And that's what we'll be doing, because this is quite a lengthy subject. And so you just fill in whatever or write down some of the things that come to you. I also would urge you, if you have questions about heaven, if you've had a question in your mind a long time about heaven, write that down and give it to me, and I'll try to cover that in this series, because we're going to be talking about some very, very interesting things. Now, I don't know as much about heaven as I want to. I think I know some things about heaven that are very encouraging and biblically accurate and based, but I also feel that when it comes to any great knowledge of heaven in detail, that there's a lot more to be learned about it than what I presently know about it. Most often, when someone's going to take a journey to a place that they've never been before, especially if they plan to be there a long time, they get all the information they can about that place before they go. And certainly, if they're planning on living somewhere, they get on the internet and just check it out from top to bottom, the town, the location, the statistics, and all that goes with it. Now, if Jesus tarries and allows me to celebrate another birthday on this earth, in a few months, I will reach my 70th birthday. Now, I can hear some of you saying right now, Pastor, that's amazing. You don't look a day older than 29. 39, yeah. No, actually, I just made both of those up. What you're probably saying is, thank heavens you never asked me to guess. From the way you look and in your condition, I thought you'd be a lot older than that. But whatever your thoughts about how I look, the facts are that I'm coming up on my 70th birthday, and that brings to my mind Psalm 90, verse 10, which states in the English Standard Version that I have here in my hand, the years of our life are 70, woo-hoo, or even by reason of strength, if by reason of strength, 80, their span is toil and trouble. And here's the verse that's got my attention. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Now, so the Bible's quite clear that I'm going to fly away pretty soon. And there's no doubt in my mind where I'm going, and there's no doubt that there are some things that I cannot and will not find out in finality till I get there. Nonetheless, I believe that there's a whole lot more that I don't know about heaven right now that I'm eager to, since I plan on getting there before too long and plan on staying there a long time. Now, there are two main reasons why I want to know as much about heaven as I possibly can. One of the reasons I want to know more about heaven is I have a personal interest in it, since, as I just stated, it is my eternal dwelling place. Another reason is I have not only a personal interest, but a pastoral interest in it, if you please. I want to pastorally and clearly declare the things that the Word of God has to say about heaven, just in case even you, one of the saints, might have some misunderstanding or lack of clarity about that wonderful eternal dwelling place. Perhaps it will help you with some of your thoughts about heaven, or in your motivation of wanting to go there, if you understand that subject more clearly. I know that it has really stirred me up as I've just done this study the last few weeks. Now, I told you in an earlier message that there are two, at least, although I've got about six or eight, they're probably 68 if I take the articles, but books. But there's at least two primary sources that we're going to be using. One of them is the Bible. of course, the Word of God. And another is a book that Pastor Will and Carmelinda gave to me, and I think to Pastor as well, several years ago, entitled Heaven by Randy Alcorn. If you don't have that book, I really would, we're going to be taking a lot from that and studying the Word of God in conjunction with that and a lot of other things. But that's going to be kind of our primary study book, like, Jenny, the book that you use as you go through things to study scriptures for the ladies. That's going to be our primary study book. And if you don't have that, I would encourage you to get it. You can get it down here at Hastings. You can order it through Christian Book Distributors, and you can get it just a lot of places. Now, Randy Alcorn has devoted a great deal of his writing life and writing ministry to the study of heaven, and he's very, very knowledgeable of it. Not conjectural, although some things are conjectural, and he tells you right up front. But, man, I've learned a lot just by studying that. Now, he shares in a greater detail and depth about some of the things that we will touch upon that we're not able to do just in a series of messages, although we will do a lot of messages on this subject. And a lot of them will deal with some very specific things. This first one or two will be a little more generalized to kind of set like Steve is doing for the book of 1 John. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher, often spoke about heaven. He said, did Jonathan Edwards, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey toward heaven, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labor, he states, or set our hearts on anything else but that which is the true end of our happiness, or our proper end in true happiness? Now, in his early 20s, he composed a list of a lot of resolutions, and one of those resolutions said, resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can. I like that. Now, tragically, however, for many people, they do not find their joy in thinking about heaven as they should. In fact, many people find no joy at all when they think about heaven. I shared this with you, but I wanted to bring it back just as an example of misconceptions about heaven. One young lady reported these words about finding a new interest in joy in heaven. And I said, I shared this a couple Sunday nights ago. She had read a different book on heaven by Randy Alcorn, also titled Deadline, D-E-A-D-L-I-N-E, Deadline. And she said, when I read that book, she shared how it had helped her. She says, I've been a Christian since I was 5, and I'm married to a youth pastor. When I was 7, a teacher at my Christian school told me that when I got to heaven, I wouldn't know anyone or anything about earth. I wouldn't know anyone from earth. I wouldn't know anything about earth at all. She said, for whatever reason, that made me terrified of dying. And I was never told any different by anyone in all these years. Keep in mind, she's married to a youth pastor. It's been really hard for me to advance in my Christian walk. And she says, because of this fear of heaven and eternal life. Aren't those words amazing? This fear of heaven and eternal life. Enlarging on what she had learned about heaven, she said, you know, a tremendous weight has been lifted off my shoulders. Now I can't wait to get there. Now, that was a misconception about heaven. That's why I said pastorally, I want to declare to you what the Word of God says about heaven. Because that was a misconception that was crippling her anticipation of heaven. Gary Larson, have you ever read Far Side? He writes the cartoon Far Side. And he featured another misconception about heaven in one of his cartoons. In this cartoon, a man with angel wings and a halo sits on a cloud doing nothing, with no one nearby. He has an expression of someone who's bored out of his mind and has absolutely nothing to do. And a line under the cartoon near it says, shares his inner thoughts, and it says, wish I had brought a magazine. Another misconception, you see, about heaven. What a contrast that concept of heaven is with the one that Spurgeon had on his deathbed when he said, to come to thee in this hour is to come home from exile, to come to land out of a raging storm, to come to rest after long labor, to come to the goal of my desire and the summit of my wishes. I could share many, many other misconceptions. Some of them we'll talk about as we go through this study. So many different thoughts and ideas on heaven. One person saying this, another person saying that, or thinking that. Which is the right one anyhow? J.C. Ryle, a British theologian, said, "I pity the man who never thinks about heaven." It should also probably be stated that the man should be pitied is the man who never accurately thinks about heaven. It is that uninformed and inaccurate thinking and knowledge of heaven that causes us to think so little about it. In other words, it's true of us, as the old saying is, we just don't get it. I think George Barna phrased it well when he comprised the results of a poll that he took. He stated this: an overwhelming majority of Americans continue to believe that there is life after death and that heaven and hell exist. Now, if you are familiar in using a computer, you will get the rest of this statement. One of his editors sets forth. He said this in his study about people and heaven. He said, "People are cutting and pasting religious views from a variety of different sources, books, televisions, movies, conversations with their friends, their own personal opinion, and so on and so on. They cut and paste these fragments, many of them completely false and others misconceived and not biblically based. They cut and paste this into their mind and label it in a file called heaven. The result is a highly misconstrued and inaccurate view of life after death, almost completely disconnected from what the Bible teaches about it." Many Christians, especially if they are under 50, many Christians have gone to church their adult life and can't recall having heard an entire single sermon on heaven. Oh, you've heard about it in a generalized way if they've attended a funeral, usually accompanied by the familiar passage that I read to you this evening. That's why I read it, because people say, "I know that verse. I've heard that almost every funeral. They read that verse, Pastor Larry." Now, however, if you think about it, heaven is almost hardly ever presented as a single sermon topic in its entirety. Neither is hell, for that matter. We are often told how to get to heaven. We think it's definitely a better alternative than hell. But we are taught remarkably little about it in this day and age, and certainly nothing about hell. Heaven, it seems, for many in the evangelical world, has fallen off our radar screen. And so the question is, how can we set our hearts on heaven when we know so little about it? How can we stay tuned into even thinking about it when it seems so vague and so lifeless and so lukewarm? You know, I think I have an answer for that. I think there, you might say, well, it's a simplistic answer, Pastor, but I think it's a biblical answer. You might say it's a trite answer, Pastor, but I think it's a biblical answer. And I believe the reason we don't think more about heaven than what we do is related to the devil. I believe it's the work of Satan himself. Jesus said of the devil in John 8:44, "When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Now, some of Satan's favorite lies are about heaven. Did you know that? You say, where are you getting that? I'm getting that from Revelation 13:6. It tells us there of the satanic beast, and it says he opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name, and what else? And his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. The devil slanders three things. He slanders God's person, according to that verse. He slanders God's people, and he slanders God's dwelling place, namely, of course, heaven. Satan hates God, and he's bitter not only toward God, but toward mankind and heaven itself. There's a reason for that. the very place that he is no longer ever to have a part in, that he once had a part in, he seethes in rage that as a child of God, you are now entitled through Christ to the beautiful home that he was evicted from. What better way for the devil and his demons to attack us than to whisper lies about the very place that God has prepared for us? He wants to rob us as Christians of our rightful anticipation of heaven, to take away our joy and our motivation in going there. And he wants to convince the unbeliever, if there's any place that you don't want to go that's boring beyond imagination, it's heaven. So it is a work of Satan that both the unbeliever and the believer don't think more about it than what we do. H.G. Wells wrote a book called The Country of the Blind. He writes of a tribe in a remote village deep in a towering mountain range. Can you use your imagination? This is a tribe in a remote valley, deep in a towering mountain range. During a terrible epidemic that raged through that village, all of the villagers lost their sight. Eventually, entire generations following them grew up having no awareness of sight of the world that they were unable to see. Because of their handicap, they did not know their true condition, nor could they understand what their world looked like. They could not visualize the realms that light might lay beyond the mountains. They couldn't even imagine it because they couldn't even see clearly what they were living in right there. Spiritually speaking, my brothers and sisters, you and I live in the country of the blind. The disease of sin has blinded us to God, to the things that are real and the things that are unseen. Fortunately, Jesus has come into our valley from heaven to tell us about his Father and the world beyond and the world to come. You see, Satan hates the new heaven and the new earth as much as a deposed dictator hates the new nation and the new government that replaces his. Because Satan's heart is filled with hatred, because he is a liar, he is determined to rob us of the joy we would have if we believed and understood what God is telling us about that magnificent world yet to come. We have grown accustomed to the country of the blind, so much that as we sit here in our dark world, even as believers sometimes we have to battle in our faith about the world to come. We're tempted to think, I don't know, I want to believe it, I do believe it because it's the Word of God, but, you know, is anything that you can't see, is it really real? We theorize sometimes it's even hard for us. I've never seen God. Oh, I see my manifestations of it. But the enemy comes and tries to play on the fact if you can't see it, it isn't real. But 2 Corinthians 4:18 has the answer to that when it says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In some respects, you and I are no different than a blind man. A blind man must accept by faith that there are stars in the sky, even though he cannot see them, right? Has to take that by faith. Do you see the application for that for us in that regarding heaven? Someday we will be delivered from our spiritual blindness, as it were, regarding heaven and that which separates us from the real world. Then we will see as we've never seen, we will know as we've never known in a measure that now we can only partially comprehend. The writers in the Bible that talk to us about heaven present it in many ways that stir up our imagination. Is there anyone here tonight who has never been to Yellowstone or through Yellowstone National Park? Anybody here that's never been there? All right, there's one. Several others. All right, some of you haven't been there. Now, follow this illustration. Nearly all of you have been there, but some haven't. Now, how many of you, suppose we were here, the rest of us that live right here in Rock Springs or Green River or this surrounding area, that Carissa over there, she's never been. She's never been to Yellowstone. And she asked you to describe, what is Yellowstone National Park really like? How would you describe that to her? Well, you would start by sharing some of the things from this area that you are both familiar with here in Sweetwater County. For example, you would say, if you go out here 15, 20 miles south of town, you will see a lot of small cedar trees. They're just bunches and bunches of those little cedar trees. You could tell that person whom you're trying to get to understand something about Yellowstone, who has never seen it, you know all of those cedar trees south of town and even around here close to town? And Carissa would say, yes. Well, you would say, well, in Yellowstone, they also have trees. But they're really different from those cedar trees. They're not little scrubby-looking things, but they're tall and beautiful and green. And when the wind blows, you can hear the beautiful sound it makes in the top of those trees. And you know, in Yellowstone as well, they have places where there are huge pools of hot water. And she might say, huge pools? Bigger than a hot tub? Oh, much bigger than a hot tub. In fact, they're so hot that they're really dangerous. If you step in them, you could scald yourself. Do you see what I'm saying here? By comparing what you know of Yellowstone with what you and your friend are familiar with here in this area, if you were good at defining things, pretty soon she might have a pretty fair idea of what Yellowstone looked like, even though she'd never been there. You follow that? You could go on if you were descriptive and if you were artistic, and you could really make it come alive as to what Yellowstone, so that if and when she gets there, if that Ryan ever takes her, if she gets there, she could say, why, this is just the way that Priscilla said. That there's those pools she's talking about. And she would say, there's those trees Tammy was describing, big, beautiful trees. Oh, yeah, they're certainly bigger than those little old scrub trees. I forget, cedar trees. They're bigger than those, that's for sure. And she's right, I do hear the wind blowing up there. It's a beautiful sound. Now, when the Bible writers talked about heaven, they gave us some descriptive reference points to help us understand to some degree what heaven will be like. Things that we know here on this earth, that though they may be and perhaps are even very different in heaven, they give us some type of a reference point to at least form some image in our mind of what it may look like. Different descriptions and definitions are given to us of earthly things that are likened to some of what we might expect in heaven that would be very familiar. For example, heaven is referred to in different places in the Bible as a city. It's referred to as a garden. It's referred to as a kingdom. Now, all of those things we're familiar with here on earth. We know about gardens. We've seen little gardens and big gardens. We've seen flower gardens. We've seen vegetable gardens. We've seen multitudes of gardens. We've seen, if you've been to some of the major cities, they plant beautiful gardens. All right? So, and we are also familiar with kingdom. So all of the kingdoms, all of those things are familiar to us. And so they give us a little instrument or a reference point for a little understanding. Now, I can hear some people say, well, those things aren't meant to be taken literally. They're only analogies. Now, it's true that analogies can be pressed too far. But because the Scripture makes it clear, that's why I read tonight, that Jesus is preparing a place, P-L-A-C-E, for us. If I mention and describe a place, you don't think of it as an analogy. You think of something real and specific. If I mention to you Denver, Colorado, you immediately think of a specific city in a specific place. The Bible says someday God's kingdom will come to this earth and a physical resurrection, not just a spiritual resurrection. We're going to talk a lot about that. I'm so excited about it. There's going to be a physical resurrection that awaits us, and there's no need, in fact, it's incorrect to think of those things or those references as analogies only, not by a mile. Sometimes we are prone to think that heaven is a non-physical realm. In other words, that it's just ethereal, that it's all spirit and spiritual, that heaven couldn't possibly have gardens and cities and kingdoms and buildings and banquets or bodies. But if you think that way, you're wrong. And you will miss the very teaching of the Bible. Heaven, that is up there on the board for you, that Jerrica has up there, heaven is a physical, tangible, specific, real place. Don't ever forget it. Here on this earth, now the reason for that is God made us both physical and spiritual beings. We are not, and I just emphasize, we are not designed to live eternally in a, quote, spirit-only world. Here on this earth, we live in a specific place, though we can move around from one place to another. But physically, I can only be in one place at a time. However, I am also not only body, but I am also spirit, and so are you. Adam was not created a living being until he was both body and spirit. Genesis 2 tells us that there was a physical aspect involved. First of all, it says Adam was formed what? From the dust of the earth. But that was just the physical part. When did he become a spirit being? When God breathed into his nostrils and imparted unto him the breath of life. So there's the physical part and there is the spiritual part. I believe as we venture into this study of heaven that we should ask God to give us sanctified and inspired imaginations of what heaven may be like. The reason I say that is it's kind of impossible to anticipate or desire something that you cannot even imagine. Let me just give you an illustration. I just pulled this up as I was preparing. Pluto. Pluto's out there somewhere. The last I knew, it's a long ways away, and it's a little guy. But you know what? I don't have any desire when I die to go to Pluto. I don't know anything about it. I'm sure scientists have some information on it. But I don't have any anticipation of going there, any desire to go there. I can't imagine what eternity on Pluto would be like. I am not interested in going to Pluto when I die. I don't even want to know anything more about it than what scientists. I just take their word for it. If they say it's out there and it's a little dude and it circles around or it blows up, I just say, well, that's something, isn't it? You see, I don't have any drawing to Pluto because I don't know anything. I can't even imagine. But I have a drawing to heaven because I have a lot of information on it. I'll have a lot of anticipation about it. My imagination is just being lifted to new heights as I study and anticipate what God has prepared for those that love him. Now, not a complete detail analysis, but I can tell for sure that I want to go there because the things I do know about it have excited me tremendously and positively about it. Not so much with Pluto. Not so much. I don't even know care about it, like I say. I'm asking God in these days to remove the blinders from my eyes so that I can understand the scriptures and joyfully anticipate living in preparation and motivation for that. Now, in 2 Timothy 2:7, the Apostle Paul said this, reflect, and that word means actually think over, dwell on it, meditate on it, reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. And joining with that is Psalm 119, verse 18, where it says, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Is it not true that every pleasurable thing that we know about life on earth that we have experienced through our senses, our five senses? There's nothing on this earth that you haven't experienced through your five senses. So when heaven is thought of or it's perceived of as being beyond our imagination or beyond our senses, that we just will have to take God's word for it that it's there, and we'll have to see all about it when we get there. When if we approach it in that manner, it's not inviting to us. Instead, it almost is more frightening than it is welcoming to us. You know, It's my sincere desire by the time we are finished with our study, you will know more about heaven from a biblical and personal viewpoint than you ever have in many respects. And I hope that you'll get a true picture of heaven, that you don't need to look up at the clouds and think of sitting around playing a harp or some other silly conjecture that you might just look around you. Here's a good way to think about heaven. Look at the most beautiful things, or think about the most beautiful things on this earth that you've ever seen, that you've ever can comprehend, and try to imagine what that might be like without sin and death and suffering and corruption having anything to do with it. Think about that. The first time I ever went snorkeling was a few years ago. I can swim, but I'm no Mark, whatever his name is, Spitz. I can swim. The kids took us to Hawaii, Dory and myself, a few years ago. And they said, "Dad, you ought to go snorkeling." I said, "Oh, I don't know about that." They said, "Oh, you'll enjoy it." I will? "Yeah, you'll see things you've never seen." "What? Like what?" "Beautiful fish." "What kind of fish?" "Beautiful fish, Dad. But you got to learn to snorkel." So reluctantly, I went to the little place over there. You could rent a snorkel and fins. And now I had been splashing around I'd been clear up to there, and watching carefully for tsunamis. Because one just might sneak up on you at any moment, especially if you're from Wyoming. And anything taller than 6 feet looks like a bona fide tsunami coming right at you. I'm not kidding. So I was staying pretty close in the shallows there, walking around and enjoying it. But they said, "Dad, you got to go snorkeling." So I went over there and I rented some snorkel and some fins. And I'll tell you, when I got that snorkel on, and I got the hang of it. First, I thought, you know, it's hard to breathe through those crazy things because you think you're going to drown. You know, you got your face down in the water. And it's hard to trust the snorkel to get the air to you because, you know, you don't want to breathe with your mouth underwater. You just aren't. How many of you snorkel? Yeah. Well, then you understand. You say, "Well, there's nothing to it." Well, there was to me. I just thought, I'll get a big lung full of water, sink right here, drown 9 feet from my son-in-law, and he'll say I never saw him after he ran into the snorkel thing. But I got the snorkel thing on, and I'm not kidding you. I swam out a distance, not far, probably from here to Ricky back there, which would be 40, 50 feet, where he's holding his little one. I swam out there a distance, and when I looked down, I was amazed beyond words at what I was seeing. Countless beautiful fish of every size and brilliant color had been all of that time swimming just a few feet from me. But I had never seen them until I saw them through the mask and the snorkel. And they were right. It was the most beautiful thing I'd ever seen in my life. I floated around out there looking. I'd think to myself, "Oh, dear Lord, how did you?" Little snub-nosed fish look like they'd been playing in the traffic and run into another one. Just little snub-nosed fish and big fish with long noses and other fish with, you know what I mean. All of you, many of you, you know what I mean when I'm talking about things you had never seen before that were a few feet from you, that you had defied description until you saw them yourself. That's what heaven is going to be like. It's just beyond the veil of his tears. I'm going to go on 6 more minutes and we're going to quit for tonight. So stay with me here if you can. Now, I was amazed at the color, the beauty, the serenity, the wonder of it all. I imagine our first glimpse of heaven will be similar in amazement and delight for us all. Now, I know there are those who say in 1 Corinthians, I've said this myself until I studied this week, 1 Corinthians 2:9, Pastor, it says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him." For you to try to tell us and others to try to give us a picture of heaven, just a waste of time, because God's already said, you can't know it. But look at verse 10. That follows verse 9. "But God hath revealed them to us." What What has he revealed to us? Those things in verse 9. The things that the ear can't hear, that eye can't see, that can't enter into the heart of man. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth or revealeth what? The deep things of God. And friends, those just aren't theological. Those are experiential, both in this world and in the world to come as well. Always read. From now on, when anybody ever quotes that verse to me, in my mind, if they're a good friend, I'll say, well, read verse 10 too. But if not, when they say, well, there's no sense talking about heaven, can't understand anyhow, because verse 9, I'm going to say, my friend, you ought to read verse 10. Because this week, that became new and real to me as I studied about that. Now, we can't know everything about it. We should accept the fact that there's many things about heaven that are secret. And I'll get to that in these final 4 minutes. There's many things about heaven that are secret and that God has countless surprises in store for us. But as for the things that God has revealed to us about heaven, those things belong to us and to our children. It's critically important that we understand and study them. That's precisely the reason why God has revealed them to us. Now, some people have used 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4, as an argument of not delving too deeply into the things of heaven either. That is, of course, where the Apostle Paul was caught up into paradise. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, that he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, there's certainly no lack of clarity there in Paul's account of what happened to him and that he was not to relate that event in any great detail, right? However, having said that, and that God did not permit Paul to talk about his visit to paradise, we find also where God commanded the Apostle John to talk about his prolonged visit to heaven. And he said he did that in detail in the book of Revelation. Now, I think it would not be wise for us to speculate on what Paul saw in his visit to heaven, because he said, I can't tell about it, and you shouldn't even think about it. And that's fine with me. I'm willing to take his word for it. But I think it is very fitting that we are able to discuss what John saw in heaven, because God chose to reveal it to him. Now, not only did John only have a revelation in heaven, so did Daniel. So did Isaiah, so did Ezekiel. All three of those wrote at length about heaven. Now, it certainly is true that not everything in the Scriptures that is revealed about heaven is easy to understand. Pastor's been wrestling with this and telling us about this. For example, in verses 4 through 28 of chapter 1 in Ezekiel. Now, that's a brain twister. I'm not kidding you. That'll just make you sit up and your head will just spin till your ears just rotate. Because it talks there about wheels, and it talks about a wheel within wheels. It talks about different faces, having four different, looking four different directions. Face of an eagle, face of a man, face of a lion, face of something else. Now that portion and description of heavenly things is almost more unsettling than it is comforting. It's almost like you're having a nightmare that you had too much ragout in your spaghetti. And it's like, whoa, that is weird. There's nothing very much about that description of Ezekiel's vision about heaven that's very clear, or is it very stimulating? But in Colossians 3:1, the Lord tells us, set your heart on things above. Now, what are the things above? Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What would that be? Heaven, right? Set your mind on things above where Christ is seated. He's seated in heaven, all right? Now, that's a direct command. And that's an interesting little phrase there. That Greek word for set is zeteo. Zeteo. It's used in a number of places in the Bible, and I'll close with this for tonight. It has an intensity. When he said, set your mind on things above where God is seated, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne. It has an intensity about it. It's used in different places, like in Luke 15:8, where the woman is searching for the coin. She's really looking for that coin because it's a part of something that's very important to her. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, where the angel appeared to Joseph and said, take the child and go down into Egypt, for Herod will seek for him to destroy him. He's going to be looking for him intently. That's what that word zeteo means. And I could give you a number of others. Matthew 18:12, when the shepherd's out on the hillside looking for his lost sheep. is a tail. When you men are out there looking for an L, you aren't just wandering around and saying, oh, look at the sunrise. The best sunrise I've ever seen. No, you're looking intently. You've got something specific in mind. It means a diligent, active, single-minded investigation. Now, that word also is in the present tense. Keep seeking on heaven. Don't just read a book, have a conversation, listen to a sermon, and think you fulfilled a command to set your mind on things above. The fact that it is a command and then restated means that there's nothing automatic about it. In fact, most commands assume a resistance to obeying them, which sets up the necessity for the command. That's why you have a command, because you don't want to do it. So the Lord says, love one another. That's not always easy to do. The Lord says, well, I didn't say it'd be a good idea. I said, love one another. C.S. Lewis, I got two paragraphs. C.S. Lewis said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most about the next. Don't ever worry about being so heavenly-minded that you'll be of no earthly use. That's not going to happen. You aren't going to get that heavenly-minded. And you'll always be of some heavenly use, earthly use, if you are heavenly-minded. He said this. Someone else said this, I guess. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Now this last paragraph. Before I leave this thought up, it's good to have a biblically sanctified, inspired imagination about heaven that is healthy and motivating. Francis Schaeffer said this, always start with God's revealed truth, and then let that truth fuel your imagination. Then he makes this powerful statement, let the truth fuel your imagination. Imagination should not fly away from the truth, but fly upon the truth. Don't you like that? Now, we're going to go on next week, the Lord willing. Some of the things we're going to be talking about in the days ahead, just so that you have something. Do we remain conscious after we die? Will we be judged when we die? Is the present heaven part of this universe? Or is it part of another universe or galaxy? Where is it? Anyhow, when Jesus spoke about paradise like he did to the thief on the cross, what did he mean by that? Are paradise and heaven the same place? What kind of bodies do people have in heaven right now when there hasn't yet been a general resurrection? What is life like in the present heaven? In fact, where is the present heaven? Is the present heaven the same as the permanent heaven? We're going to get into some good stuff, the Lord willing. Let's pray. As we pray, I see mostly familiar faces tonight, but I don't want to assume anything. Is there anybody here that say, when Pastor Larry, when you talk about heaven, I realize that you got to have a passport to get in there. It's just like Disneyland. They just don't let you in. You have to have a ticket. Is there anybody here tonight that would say, Pastor, when you talk about heaven, I realize anew tonight that I need to make my reservation for heaven by receiving Christ as my Savior, and I've not yet done that. Tonight I'd like to invite Jesus into my life. Just by an uplifted hand, I'm going to lift my hand. I want you to pray, and I'm inviting Jesus into my life. If you've never done that, this is the time to do that tonight, because then you'll get excited about going there, even if you're 9 or 19 or 90. Anyone? For that one who lifted his hand, you just pray this prayer behind me. Dear Jesus, I thank you that you have prepared a place for me. And I receive you right now as my Savior. Come into my heart. I accept you as my Lord. I ask you to forgive me of my sin. Write my name up there in heaven's journal, and help me to live for you all the days of my life. Help me to learn about heaven, and help me to live for Jesus on this earth, so that when I get there, you will say to me, good job, come on in. I have a place prepared for you. Now, Lord, seal these words to our hearts. Go with us, and in the days ahead, help us all together to be students, to be joyfully studying and anticipating the wonderful things that God has prepared for those that love him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.